Our Old Testament reading and sermon text comes from 2 Samuel chapter 9. Let's give our full attention to the Word of God. And now David said, "Is there anyone who is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" He said, "At your service." Then the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lo-debar." Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, from Lo-debar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Here is your servant." So David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake, and will restore you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually." And then he bowed himself and said, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. You therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest, that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king has commanded this servant, his servant, so will your servant do." "As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons." Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Would you pray with me? Our Father and God, we know that you give to your children all good things. We know that you give us all that we need for our strength and for our life and our nourishment. And Father, we pray that as you have spoken these words in our hearing today, so you would edify and build your church through them. Help us in them to see your kindness through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Please be seated. I want to begin today just with a little bit of a thought experiment. I want each of you to think of a particular person. I want you to think of the person in your life, someone that you know, that you most admire. Maybe this is someone who is greatly talented or successful in some way. Perhaps this person has served as a role model in your life. But someone that you have really looked up to and admired, and perhaps thought you would like to be like that person. You would like to achieve the sorts of things that they have been able to accomplish in their life. So I want you to have in mind that person. And then I want you to think of the person who in your life has been the kindest to you. The person who has been the most gracious, the most generous, the most giving person towards you. Someone who is really, really selfless. And they showed you that in a profound way. And someone who really seemed to you to put your needs ahead of their own. And you, I'm sure, know, all of you know someone like that as well. Now, maybe this is not true for all of you, but I expect that it's true for most of you, that you thought of two different people. You didn't think of the same person having both attributes, both qualities. Maybe some of you did, but I would be willing to bet most of you didn't. You had in mind a very successful person who had achieved a lot, and then you had in mind a very gentle person, a very kind person, but they weren't the same person. Why is that? Well, it's because that's a very difficult thing to achieve. That in itself is difficult to achieve for human beings. Even beings who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, even those who know the Lord. We don't generally associate those two things because we don't find them together very often. And sometimes we come to the Word of God with that kind of mindset. Someone can achieve a lot, or they can be kind and gentle and self-giving, but they aren't both. Well, our Lord Jesus Christ is both. He has achieved everything that he set out to do. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we recognize that, and yet sometimes we forget that Jesus Christ was the most gentle man who ever lived on this earth. He was the kindest, most self-sacrificing man that anyone who knew him had ever known. And of course, David exhibits some of those attributes as well. It's interesting that this chapter, which shows David as showing such great kindness, follows chapter 8, which if you were here last week, you saw, you know, this is the chapter where David just tears his enemies apart. Literally. How God gives him victory over the Canaanites and the Syrians and the Moabites and all of his enemies on every side. The Philistines are completely routed and destroyed by David. And so his kingdom is established. His rule is confirmed. Perhaps in this chapter we see sort of a different side of David. That David is a kind man. Whereas we saw him in the last chapter, he's just ruthless against his enemies. But what I want you to think about is this, that this is not a different side of David. It's not really a different side of David. It's a part of who David is. As a covenant man, as God's man. When Jesus is kind, it is not a different Jesus than the Jesus who casts sinners into the pit of hell. It's the same God. It's the same Jesus. You see, these things fit together. God is both good and kind. He is just. He is angry at sin, but he is also loving and merciful. Even towards his enemies, even towards the least desirable of the human race. David, as a man in covenant with God, is ruthless against the enemies of God, but he's kind. He's kind to this man, Mephibosheth, the weak, the helpless. So I want us to look today at this attribute of David, this kindness that David shows, because chances are we need to be kinder. We need to understand, first of all, the kindness that God has shown to us and what that kindness really is, and then how we display it and act upon it in the lives of other people, how we show to them the kindness of God. Because that's how David describes his kindness to Mephibosheth. It is the kindness of God. Well, David, first of all, the very first verse in this chapter shows us that we have to seek the opportunity to show kindness. We have to seek out opportunities to show kindness. David says, "Is there still anyone who's left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" You see, David isn't just content to sit on his throne and, well, if anybody needs help, they can call, they can ask. David goes and seeks out. He seeks out for someone that he doesn't even know if they exist or not. He seeks out a person who is a potential enemy, a member of Saul's household, a member of the previous regime. He does this because of his desire to show kindness. And he does this for the sake of Jonathan. You remember that Jonathan, Saul's son, and David had entered into a covenant together, a covenant of peace, a covenant of life. And I want us to just remind ourselves of that relationship that the two of these men had together. The first place that we read of it is back in 1 Samuel 18. This was right after that David had killed Goliath. And Jonathan had evidently recognized something about David. There's something significant about him. He is a godly man. He's a mighty man. But Jonathan also seemed to recognize that there was even more to David than that. And in 1 Samuel 18, it says that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. And then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. Now, you probably remember hearing this a few months ago when we looked at that chapter. And what happens here is really an amazing thing. Saul takes David into his own house, his own palace, and Jonathan, the crown prince, enters into this covenant with his soul knitted to David because he loved David. What's happening here is that David is becoming a member of the household. He's in effect becoming a brother of Jonathan. And not only that, but he takes a higher place than Jonathan, at least in Jonathan's mind. Jonathan recognizes, surely here is the anointed of God. Here's the one who is going to rule over all Israel. And so he takes the royal robe of the crown prince and he gives it to David. And he takes his weapons, his sword and his bow, and he gives it to David. He takes his armor and he gives it to David. We have more details about this covenant, the faith and the loyalty that they invested in each other in 1 Samuel 20. And this is when David begins to learn that Saul is not acting as a father towards him, but wants to kill him out of envy. And indeed, Saul has tried to kill him. And so he flees and he meets Jonathan in a field. And Jonathan is there to help him, to warn him. And this is what Jonathan says in 1 Samuel 20. He says to David, "You shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "Let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies." And now Jonathan again caused David to vow, because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. And then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, since we both have sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, 'May the Lord be between you and me and between your descendants and my descendants.'" We have a more explicit understanding of this covenant here. What is the nature of the covenant between David and Jonathan? Where does its power come from? Well, first of all, this covenant is made before the Lord. It's made in the presence of God himself. God is witness between Jonathan and David. And God witnesses and hears the obligations of both of these men towards each other. And the only reason that David and Jonathan can even enter into this covenant together is because they are both in covenant with the Lord. They are brothers in Israel. What else is a feature of this covenant? Well, it's that Jonathan will protect David, and something that we see numerous times in 1 Samuel. This is precisely what Jonathan did. Whenever he heard that his father was wanting to kill David, he warned him. When David was on the run and hiding in the wilderness, Jonathan, even at one point we're told, went and visited him and strengthened his hand in God. It was a covenant to protect one from the other's enemies. And so Jonathan protected David from Saul. But the other half of the covenant is this. When David rises to the kingship, which Jonathan is fully confident will happen, David promises to protect Jonathan if he's still alive. He promises to protect Jonathan so that Jonathan will be at his side, serving him, assisting him, showing loyalty to him. These men didn't know what the future would hold. But Jonathan has given up all aspirations to the throne. He is going to serve David, God's chosen king. So David has promised to preserve Jonathan in this way. And also, like all biblical covenants, this covenant involves descendants. It involves their offspring, not just these two men, but they also stipulate in this covenant that the Lord would be between their descendants. That's an interesting way to put it. But this is exactly what they say. May the Lord be between your descendants and my descendants. May the Lord be there so that our descendants would interact with one another in the context of a relationship with the Lord, in the covenant of God. May our families be at peace with each other, our children. May they protect the offspring of the other. So this is a covenant. This is the solemn bond that they make, and Jonathan stipulates that this will come into effect mainly, as he says, when God has given you victory over all your enemies. Jonathan says this, when God has given you victory over all your enemies, remember that my offspring are not your enemies. Remember that we are united to you. And that's exactly what's happened in chapter 8. That's why we have this now, this kindness shown to Mephibosheth, because in chapter 8, God did give David victory over all his enemies. David has thrown off the yoke of his enemies, and now his throne is established in peace, and he can do good to the offspring of Saul. Now, this means that David has been on the throne for probably a long time. There's probably many years that went by since this covenant was made. Remember, this covenant was made initially when David slew Goliath. David is a kid, maybe 16, 17 years old. We don't know exactly. But then there's more than a decade of fleeing from Saul, most likely. And then David ruled in Hebron for 7 years before he became king over all Israel. So it's easily maybe 20 or 30 years since they swore this covenant together. Probably more like 30. David is probably almost 50 years old, about halfway through his reign. But he hasn't forgotten this covenant. He hasn't forgotten his pledge and his word and his promise to Jonathan. And so now that God has established him, he seeks out a relative of Saul. He seeks out someone who, again, in the context of the day in the ancient Near East, is probably going to be an enemy. David seeks him out for the sake of Jonathan. And so he calls this guy Ziba. Ziba is the former chief servant, apparently, of Saul. He would presumably know the whereabouts of Saul's family. He would know what they're doing, what they're up to, where they're living. And Ziba comes through. So David asks him, Where is an offspring of Saul? Do you know of anyone? And he says, I do. And he tells him of Mephibosheth. Why does David want to find this relative? Why does he want to find the offspring of Saul? Well, again, it's because, as he tells Ziba in verse 3, is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? David wants to show kindness. He wants to show kindness. Now, what does that word kindness mean? There are certain words in the Bible, certain of the original words of the original languages that all of us know. One of them is the word agape. We all know what that means, right? It's a Greek word used in the New Testament that means love, which describes the love of God for his people. There are other words that we probably ought to know as well. One of them is the word, the Hebrew word, that's translated kindness here. In Hebrew, it's the word hesed. And the exact translation of this word is difficult to capture in English. It's almost impossible. You really can't find one English word that corresponds with the Hebrew word hesed. In the New King James that I read from, it's translated kindness, and it often is in other translations as well. Some versions translate it as steadfast love, or goodness, or mercy. There was even, in the first full English translation of the Bible, which was done by Miles Coverdale in the 1500s, he picked up and finished what Tyndale had started, but Coverdale could not find a good equivalent English word, so he made one up. He just invented a word, and it's still used in the Authorized Version and some other translations. It's the word loving kindness. He just couldn't find anything that was adequate in English. Well, this word hesed has shades of all of these words, all of these meanings. And what it really refers to is God's covenant loyalty, his covenant love and mercy and kindness to his people. It includes his steadfastness to remember them and to keep his promises to them. And so we just don't have a good word for that, but it is all shot through the Old Testament. Time after time, God's people call upon the Lord to, in his hesed, in his loving kindness, to act, to remember them, to act. We find this all the time in the Psalms. If you've ever read a psalm like this, it's generally the word hesed that is used. An example is Psalm 6, verse 4, where the psalmist, in crying out to God, says, "Return, O Lord, and deliver me. O save me for your hesed's sake," or your mercy's sake there. "Save me, Lord. Remember your covenant. Remember your promise. Be kind to me. Be kind to me." You remember back in 1 Samuel 20 that I read just a few moments ago, when David and Jonathan are making this covenant and fleshing out the details of it, Jonathan says, "You shall show me the kindness of the Lord. You shall show me the hesed of the Lord. You shall not cut off the hesed, your hesed, from my house forever." So there too, in the context of this covenant, it is the loving kindness of the Lord and the kindness of David that Jonathan appeals to. David has received the kindness of God, hasn't he? All through Samuel, David has received God's mercy. God has remembered David. God has given victory to David on every side. The question is, what is David going to do with those gifts? What's he going to do with those blessings? Is he going to remember what he has promised? Is he going to be merciful and keep his covenant? Well, he does. He does, and that's why he seeks out Mephibosheth. David has received hesed. David longs to give hesed to those who need it. And so we see David showing this kindness, this covenant kindness, to one who is presented to us as someone who's undeserving. Someone who is, not particularly a threat to David. Although he comes from the house of Saul, Mephibosheth is lame. Surely the people of Israel would not have received a lame king. But when David speaks to Ziba in verse 3, Ziba says, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet." Even Ziba seems not to put much worth upon Mephibosheth. Doesn't even use his name. He's just a son of Jonathan. He's lame. He's crippled. Remember that Mephibosheth, he is the grandson of Saul. He is the son of Jonathan. And we are told a little bit at the end of 1 Samuel of how Mephibosheth came to be lame. It was on the day of that final battle on Mount Gilboa when Saul and Jonathan and the other sons of Saul fell dead, being defeated by the Philistines. The army of Israel was defeated. It was a great time of great chaos and panic. And we're told at the end of 1 Samuel that in the panic, Mephibosheth, just being a little baby, was being carried by his nurse. And, you know, there was just pandemonium in the palace. People were panicking. The Philistines are going to be here. And in all of the running around and rushing here and there, the nurse of Mephibosheth dropped him. She dropped this little baby. And ever since that day, his feet, his legs were broken. Most likely he was not only lame, but also deformed in some way. It's a sad story. It's a sad story. So Mephibosheth has this physical infirmity. He has this physical handicap, which in the eyes of Israel would make him less desirable to be a king. It wasn't true necessarily of kings, but priests. You remember specifically in the law, it said that a lame man could not be a priest. A man who was crippled in his feet could not serve in the tabernacle. Well, is Mephibosheth worthy of David's favor? Is he a worthy recipient? We know some other things about Mephibosheth as well. He is he's living in a place called Lo Debar in the region of Machir. Now, Machir is in, you remember when the tribes of Israel came initially into the land, some of the tribes, including half of Manasseh, wanted to stay outside of the land, on the other side of the Jordan River. There was a lot of room there. There was nice pasture there. They wanted to stay there. So they went and helped their brothers to win the land, and then they came back on the other side of the Jordan in what was essentially pagan territory. Well, that's where Machir is. It's in that half tribe of Manasseh that's really outside of Israel. So in other words, what the text is telling us here is that if there's a place that's furthest from Jerusalem, and still in the borders of Israel, that's where Mephibosheth is. Now, this maybe was because of fear that David would do something, that he would seek revenge against Saul's house. I'm sure there was some of that. But the point is, he is way out in the sticks. And he's living in a place called Lo Debar, which in Hebrew just means nothing. That's what it means. It means, the word Debar means thing. It means no thing, nothing. It's a waste place. There's nothing there. He's living in obscurity. He's not an important man. He's not someone that David needs to curry favor with. And there's something else about Mephibosheth, and that's just his name. It's hard to say. But his name also has shameful overtones. Being that he was a baby, he was a baby at the time of the defeat of Israel, he was named accordingly. And so his name is associated with shame. We're not exactly sure what it means. It probably means either mouth of shame or one who scatters shame. But here's a crippled man, the offspring of the failed regime, the one who opposed David's regime. There he is, living way out in the middle of nowhere with a shameful name. And David wants to be kind to him. Why does David want to do this? Because David remembers his covenant. He remembers his word. He remembers that God has shown kindness to him. And so David persists. David persists. He doesn't tell Ziba, you know, go tell Mephibosheth, if you ever need anything, just let me know. No, in verse 5, we're told that David sent and brought Mephibosheth. You guys, you go out there in the middle of nowhere, you get Mephibosheth, and you bring him back, because I want to see him. I want to meet him. I want to do things for him. And so David is not just available to be kind. He's not just available to be kind. He acts in kindness. He pursues Mephibosheth in kindness. And so he brings him, and Mephibosheth comes before David's throne. And in verse 6, it says, the son of Saul, the son of Jonathan, had come to David, and he fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, here is your servant. And so David said to him, do not fear. Was Mephibosheth afraid? You bet he was. You bet he was afraid. Oh boy, he found me. And now here I am. His soldiers have brought me to the presence of the king. And I'm done for. I'm finished. This is it. I mean, this is what kings in the ancient world did. If you were any kind of offspring of the previous king, you were gone. If you were any kind of threat, you would be executed and put to death, probably crippled or not. So here's Mephibosheth, flat on his face, certain that his life is about to end. And David says, "Don't fear. Don't be afraid, Mephibosheth." He said, "For I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather." You see, David is not simply content to offer kindness. He gives kindness. He gives kindness. First of all, he gives Mephibosheth everything that used to be Saul's. Who had it? We don't know who had it. But Saul had all kinds of his king. He had all kinds of land. He had all kinds of property. He was a wealthy man. Mephibosheth goes from living in obscurity in a wasteland in, sounds like, somebody else's house, to having his own household, to being blessed with earthly riches and wealth, the things that belonged to his grandfather and his father. So he sets up Mephibosheth. He sets him up. And he also gives him servants. Ziba, who was the servant of Saul, now becomes the servant of Mephibosheth. And Ziba has become a wealthy man on his own. He's got 15 sons. And he's got 20 servants. He's got quite a household. And yet David says, "You are going to serve him." Ziba says, "Yes, I will do that, king. I will do it." Now, we're going to read in a few chapters some more about Ziba and Mephibosheth, and we'll find that Ziba is probably not happy about this arrangement. But that will come later in chapter 16. But for now, he serves the son of his former master. So David shows kindness in real concrete, real substantive ways. His kindness is embodied in these acts, these gifts. And what is maybe the greatest gift of all, and certainly the most important gift of all, and we know this because it's mentioned four times in this passage. What is the gift that David gives to Mephibosheth that is mentioned four times in this passage? "You shall eat bread at my table." You shall eat bread in my table continually. It's in verse 7. It's in verse 10. It's in verse 11. It's in verse 13. And in verse 11, David says, "He shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons." You see why this is so significant? Mephibosheth is now David's son. He now eats bread with David's boys. He now sits with the family. He has entered into the council of the king. He has given him a great, lofty place. So Mephibosheth isn't coming in as a stranger, getting some scraps. He doesn't even come as a guest, even a welcome guest. He's a part of the family. He's one of the sons of the king, part of his household. And this is to be a permanent arrangement. David says a couple of times that he shall eat continually. He shall eat continually. This shall go on and on and on as long as he lives. He's going to be my son. Now, what David does here obviously shows us the kindness of God in Christ. What David does here shows us the kindness of God in Christ. The fact that God condescends to love us, to bring us into covenant with himself, though we are unworthy. What David is really here offering Mephibosheth is salvation. That's what we see here. That's what we see all through Samuel. Those who ally themselves with David are saved. Those who resist David are damned. They're cursed. They're not saved. In fact, in the chapter we're going to look at next week, chapter 10, David tries to show hesed to one of the kings, one of the Canaanite kings around him. And this hesed, this kindness, is rejected. and it leads to destruction. It leads to cursing. And so this offer is there. It's given, and it has to be received. And Mephibosheth receives it. He receives it thankfully and humbly. In fact, consider how Mephibosheth did receive this gift, this kind gift from David. When David says all of the things that he's going to do for him, Mephibosheth, it says in verse 8, bowed himself and said, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I? What is your servant that you should look upon a dead dog like me?" Any of you pass some roadkill on the way to church today? You know, did you pass a dead dog? Do you try it when you're driving? Do you try to get closer to the dead dog? No, you try to stay away from it. That smelly, rotting ball of blood and fur on the highway, you want to stay away from it. That's what Mephibosheth says. Mephibosheth says, "That's what I am. I'm a dead dog." And yet David offers salvation. David acts. Kindness is embodied. Mephibosheth comes with nothing, can offer nothing, and he leaves a wealthy man, a privileged man, a son. You have to side with the king to be saved. He is the son. And to be a co-heir with him, you must be united to him. And Mephibosheth understands that. And we also ought to understand that as well. Because you see, God chose you. God chose you. From before the beginning of time, before anything was created, he knew you and he chose you. He set his love upon you. He foreknew you as his own child. Apart from your works, despite the fact that you couldn't merit anything from him, despite the fact that he knew you would be a sinner and his enemy, still he chose you. Still he set his love on you, even though you would never choose him. And it wasn't just a bare choice. It wasn't just some eternal decision. When God chooses things, when God wills to do things, he acts. He does them. He carries them out into reality. So God did not just choose and then just sort of sit back and wait for us to come. As one by one, we simply fell into hell because we couldn't come. But he went to get us. He pursued us. This is what David did. David pursued. This is what God does. And thanks be to God that this has been done for us. Because if not, we would be lost. We would be like Mephibosheth in the wasteland, in the place of nothing. We would be lame and crippled and cursed. But God pursued. And there's, you know, God worked. And there's all kinds of great words in the Bible to describe what God did to bring his chosen people into his house. He worked, he accomplished, he purged, he offered, he endured, he suffered, he did all these things to bring us in to his household. So, you know the words, Romans 5:8. Tell us this. It tells us exactly this is what God did. "For when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." While we were still unworthy and unattractive, and there was nothing about us that would give him a reason to set his love on us, he called us. He loved us. And so when Jesus comes, who does he go after? Who does he pursue? He pursues some licentious Gentile woman. Samaritan woman. He pursues the blind and the diseased and the demon-possessed, and yes, even the lame, even the crippled. He pursues his enemies. He pursues those who are shameful and worthless, all dead dogs, every one of them, just like you were, just like I was, all dead dogs, all roadkill, Jesus pursues them. He sets his love upon them. Well, I believe that the proper way that we should understand this passage is exactly this, that we ought to recognize the kindness, the hesed, the loving kindness of God for us, and that we ought to share that loving kindness with those who are in need, those who are dead dogs around us. But the first step in kindness, I think we need to remember this, the first step in showing kindness is simply to remember the kindness given to us. And that's something that does not come naturally. You know, especially for Reformed people, you know, we know the 5 points. We know about God's sovereign work in salvation. We know that all men are depraved and unable to come to the Lord. We know those things. Let's talk about something else now. You know, we know those things. We're very familiar with that. We know the scripture passages which teach that. But see, that just knowing that does not produce gratitude. It does not produce kindness. Kindness has to take those facts and it has to be activated. Okay, we have to build upon the kindness that has been given to us. We have to be grateful. And we have to be grateful every day, or we won't be kind. When the doctrines of God's grace become old and tired, and you know we don't really want to hear about him anymore, that's when kindness stops. That's when kindness fails. And Martin Luther, I couldn't say it any better than Martin Luther. Luther recognized this very problem, and this is what he says. He says, people don't earn God's approval or receive life and salvation because of anything they've done. Rather, the only reason they receive life and salvation is because of God's kindness through Christ. There's no other way. But many Christians are tired of hearing this teaching over and over. They think they learned it all long ago. However, they barely understand how important it really is. If it continues to be taught as truth, the Christian church will remain united and pure, free from decay. This truth alone makes and sustains Christianity. You might hear an immature Christian brag about how well he knows that we received God's approval through Christ's kindness, and not because of anything we do to earn it. But if he goes on to say that this is easy to put into practice, then we have no doubt that he doesn't know what he's talking about, and he probably never will. We can never learn this truth completely or brag that we understand it fully. Learning this truth of the kindness of God is an art. We will always remain students of it, and it will always be our teacher. The people who truly understand that they receive God's approval by faith and put this into practice don't brag that they have fully mastered it. Rather, they think of it as a pleasant taste or aroma that they are always pursuing. These people are astonished that they can't comprehend it as fully as they would like. They hunger and thirst for it. They yearn for it more and more. They never get tired of hearing about this truth. It is an art. It is something that we need to savor and pursue and hunger for all through our lives to understand the hesed, the loving kindness of our God. A person who doesn't know that doesn't know grace. A person who doesn't practice that doesn't know what kindness really is. David also shows us in this passage that covenant kindness remembers promises. Covenant kindness remembers promises. Remember, David went for many years after he made these promises to Jonathan. He made those promises in very different circumstances. When David made those promises to his friend, no one in Israel would have volunteered to be David. Jonathan was the only friend that David had. But now David is king. Now David has power. Now David has to think about the threats to his throne. Now he has to think about, you know, who should he be kind to? And politically, what message is he sending? David remembers his promises. He remembers. Though it was very different circumstances, he made a covenant. And he carries through on it. David certainly opens himself up to risk. He opens himself up to criticism. He opens himself up to all kinds of possible negative consequences of this. But he keeps his promise just the same. It reminds us perhaps of Psalm 15, where the question is put at the beginning of that psalm, you know, who is the one who is able to dwell in God's holy hill? And part of the answer Psalm 15 gives is he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Who makes a promise and he keeps it. Even if it doesn't work out so well for him. And maybe you've made promises. Maybe you've made promises. Maybe they were a long time ago. And you're just sort of pretending to forget them and you're hoping everyone else did too. Those who know the kindness of God keep their promises. They keep their word. One of the greatest theologians of the late 1800s and early 1900s was B.B. Warfield. Now, probably many of you have heard from him. He was an amazing man. You can still read what he wrote today, and much of it is extremely helpful and edifying. He was a stalwart Christian theologian and preacher, and he stood against the liberalism of his day very courageously. And he was very insightful when it came to understanding theology, the Reformed faith, the Scriptures. But what most people don't know about B.B. Warfield is that he was never away from his house for more than 2 hours at a time. He was never gone from home for more than 2 hours. And the reason why is this. When he was a young man, he married his wife, Annie, and Warfield was heading over to Europe to get his doctoral degree in Germany. And they sort of made a honeymoon out of it. They were married, they went over, and they were going to have some time on a honeymoon, and then he was going to begin his studies. And he and Annie, as they were hiking in the Harz Mountains in Germany, got caught in the midst of a horrible, horrible thunderstorm. And there was no shelter. There was no place to go. There was no place to escape it. And Annie, there was an accident that affected her. And she was basically an invalid for the next 39 years until she died on their honeymoon. And the reason why Dr. Warfield never was away from home for more than 2 hours is because he had to take care of his wife. He nursed her. He helped her. He cared for her. He fed her. He remembered his promise. It would have been very easy to forget. It would have been very easy to say, hey, circumstances are different. This is not what I signed on for. And yet his students who studied under him, as impressed as they were by his abilities to teach, his abilities to preach, to expound God's word, time after time, their comments were that they were most impressed by the love and devotion that he had for his wife. A covenant is not just a piece of paper, though modern people claim that's all it is. It's just a piece of paper, but it's not. It's a bond of life. It's a bond of obligation. And it is an obligation for those who have received the covenant kindness, the hesed of God, to be faithful in giving it. And finally, kindness, as we've seen in the example of David again, kindness pursues. Kindness is not lazy. Kindness doesn't sit back and wait for the phone call. Kindness targets another person, or another family, or someone who needs kindness. Someone who needs grace. Someone who probably is not, in the eyes of most people, worth pursuing. Someone who is probably, in the eyes of most, not worth the effort that you would have to expend to do anything for them. That's not hesed. We, as God's covenant people, need to be pursuing. And I think this is really how the mission of the church is accomplished, isn't it? We all need to be pursuing someone. If I asked you right now, who are you pursuing with God's kindness? We should all be able to give someone. Or who is your family? What family are you trying to come alongside? Who are you pursuing? That's what gratitude does. That's what humility does. To desire to share the kindness of the Lord with those around us. It could be someone who's not a believer. It could be some Christian who's having a hard time, who's going through difficult times, but it could be an unbeliever. It could be someone who's distanced themselves from God. It could be someone who identifies himself as a total enemy of Christ. What does that make them? It makes them dead dogs. It makes them dead dogs, which means they are perfect candidates for God's kindness and for yours. So let's pray. Father, we give you thanks that you are always faithful to us, that you will never forget your promises, that you chose us and that you pursued us, and that you did not rest. You did not rest until you had purchased our salvation. Our Father, we pray that we would be grateful for the mercies shown to us, that we would be generous with those mercies and those blessings with those around us. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.